Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We are memorizing Philippians 3, 10, and 11. Let's not forget the address as we go through that. And today, the focus of that memory verse that we're going to look at is the fourth phrase, which is becoming like him in his death. Back in November, when I preached a series of messages on this, these two verses, I talked to you about how Christ died on the cross, how he was obedient and sacrificial, and he died for others, and how we could imitate that. But today I want to take a little different direction to kind of unpack what that phrase means, becoming like him in his death. Now, as we go through this, think about the seriousness of these lessons. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. If you take that seriously, that is a pretty awesome thing, to think that we want to become like him in his death. And so we kind of have to understand what that means. Now the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, are called many times the Synoptic Gospels, because they have a similar view. We know the word optic, and the S-Y-N in the Greek means the same or similar. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke take a similar look at the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, this passage that I'm going to read in just a few moments from Luke 9 is also found in Matthew and in Mark. And there are two smaller events that take place just before this event takes place, that both are recorded there in Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke. That teaches us something that we've got to pay attention to. Now, when we read these verses in a moment, Luke 9, 23 through 27, they are in a certain setting. Jesus is with his disciples in a particular place, and that place is called Caesarea Philippi. There are two Caesareas in the Holy Land. One is Caesarea Maritime, which is out on the shore of the Mediterranean. As a matter of fact, that was in the news recently that there was a whole cache of gold coins that washed up to the shore and people found there. When I was there a few years ago, I stood on the shore of the Mediterranean there at Caesarea Maritime, and you could see pieces of pottery and different things be washed up to the shore, and I gathered up some of those and brought those home with me. But Caesarea Philippi is inland. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And in that area, it is a strong, or was in Jesus' day, a very strong religious center. In Caesarea Philippi, that town named after Augustus Caesar, there was a temple for emperor worship there in Caesarea Philippi. There was also a temple for the nature god Pan, and there were many other little grottos in the area where people would do things they said were for worship, but the Bible says that it was abominable to God. But what they were doing there was mystery religions and cult activity. It was a great center of worship. Jesus sat down in the midst of that area with all that backdrop of different kinds of worship and religions going on, and he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter confessed that the disciples believed that Jesus was God's Messiah or the Son of God. But then Jesus added to that, and he said this. He said, "I want you to know that when we get to Jerusalem, I will suffer many things. I will be put on trial. I will be crucified. I will die, and I will be buried, but I will rise again." And he was trying to give them an understanding of what his messiahship would really be like. And it was right after that, after Peter's confession, and after Jesus set him straight about what his messiahship was going to be like, that he guides us through what these verses are in Luke 9, 23 through 27. Let's read those together. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Those disciples had a very basic understanding of what they thought the Messiah was like based upon their culture. We have to be careful in America many times that we do not baptize our Christianity with Americanism on the top of it. And that gets us in trouble many times when we hear messages like, well, because we're Christians, we should be able to have great prosperity. If we are blessed by God, that means that we will not sin and we will have great gifts and fortunes and houses and lands given to us. That is Americanism baptized over Christianity, because that is not the true Christian principles that we learn in Scripture. But Jesus wanted to set them straight because it was important that they understood exactly who Jesus was and what kind of Savior he was going to be, because if we are confused or incorrect about who Jesus is, our discipleship of following Jesus will be incorrect as well. So this is a pretty difficult passage. It is one of those that commands a lot from us. As a matter of fact, I've been kind of worried all week long that if I preach the message I have written here, I'm going to expect too much out of you, and you're all going to say, boy, I wish we had a happy message once in a while. So maybe next week we'll have a happy message, okay? But I want to talk to you today about the truths that are revealed here. Jesus is pretty clear in these words, his terms for being a disciple. He is not interested in casual Christianity. I don't know if you've seen it on a few of the church marquees lately, but it reminds us from time to time that Jesus wants full custody, not just weekend visits. Have anybody seen that on marquees from time to time? To be a Christian is to march under a banner, to march with Christ, and it calls something out of us that is different than what the world would expect. We cannot live our life according to our agenda and our will and our desires for ourselves and think that we are really living the Christian life that God expects us to live. So I want to talk to you today about what it means to die with Christ. Even those three words, dying with Christ, are a little formidable for us to imagine. But I want to try to unpack it a little bit. Hopefully it'll make sense to you. I've tried to make it very simple. Here's number one. Dying with Christ means dying to me. Trying to make it as personal as I can, we understand that we are individuals, that we have certain aspirations and goals. There are certain things that we hope to accomplish in life. There are things that we like, things that please us, things that make us feel better about ourselves, things that make us feel comfortable and we like to do. And every single one of us have those things, but from time to time they are challenged. If we are going to live for Christ by dying with him, it's going to call for us to die to me. Now, maybe all of you are more godly than me. I imagine probably most of you are. But I have trouble once in a while with myself wanting to raise itself up and take control of my life. The problem with discipleship is that sometimes the disciple wants to jump ship. Are you with me? Sometimes I want to be in charge of my life again. God doesn't do it like I think it should be done. And like Andrew told us a few moments ago, we think, we got this, God. Let us handle it. That is what I mean by dying to me. It's a worthy ambition to follow Jesus, to walk in his steps, to try to emulate him with our life. But following Jesus is not just changing a few things about us. It is sacrificing who we are so that Jesus might live fully in us. I am not there yet. Anybody? I'm getting closer day by day, but I'm not quite there yet to allow Jesus fully to live through my life, because it calls from me for full allegiance and forsaking anything in this world that gets in the way of that. If your level of Christian life never calls into question your ambitions or your desires or your goals, if you never have to think a second thought about it, if you never find the Holy Spirit challenging you, or your Christian godly friends challenging you, or reading the Word of God and it makes you think twice about what you're doing with your life, if you never have to examine those things, you may not be living the Christian life you think you are. Because allegiance to Christ is not for wimps. Jesus means business. Is wimps a Mississippi term? Y'all know that one? Did you catch me? I said, y'all know that one? So, to be dying to self requires much of us. Let me see if I can give you some examples. I won't be too clear because, I just won't. But I'll try to be as clear as I can. There are times when we die to ourself, die to me, and we say no to certain avenues of entertainment. There are some among us that find it acceptable and sometimes even recommend that we go to certain movies or listen to certain music or digest certain beverages or get engaged in certain activities that the Holy Spirit will tell to me, those are not for you if you really want to die to self and die with Christ. Do I have to like list the names of the movies, or you understand what I'm talking about? Okay? Today's sermon is not 50 Shades of Prey. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about it. Okay? Because I die to me, there are times I have to alter my plans and the goals that I pursue because God is leading me through the Holy Spirit. There are things that I think I want to do or become or pursue that I will change when I ask God, what do you think about these things? What is your leading in this regard? And I have to sometimes quit centering my attention on things that enhance me or please me. I have to learn to let my life focus on Christ. Just this week, there was something that I thought I needed to do with one of the families in our church. And so I decided to take the safe route and just send them a note in the mail. And when I asked one of my trusted friends about that, they said, no, you should just call them. I don't want to call them. That's more embarrassing. That's more humiliating. That's sticking your neck out. Are you with me? I'm trying to be as transparent as I can. But when I talked to God about it, he said, no, that's the right thing to do. And so I put away the letter, picked up the phone and called them and tried to help accomplish the ministry that we needed to do. Even preachers sometimes have to not do what they want to do when Jesus tells us to do something else. Wednesday night when I was teaching the Revelation class, I told them, well, they're only allowing me 2 more weeks to finish up Revelation. And several people said, well, you're the boss. Why don't you have as many weeks as you want? I had to set them straight. I am not the boss. I work for 3 secretaries in our office. And if I do not do what they tell me to do, I will be in big trouble. Okay, so even then you have to bend your will. We have to think sometimes. When I was in college, I had a professor, and she said to me something about that she didn't like wearing the cross on a necklace or on her dress because to her the cross was something that was vile and horrible where Jesus died. And in America sometimes we are comfortable. I love your pins on your lapel if you carry a cross on your necklace or even the cross that we have above the baptistry. But we have to remember that that is not what the cross is for decoration. The cross is to bring about a death sentence. And when Jesus says, if we want to follow him, we must take up his cross, he's talking about us dying daily. And if we live our Christian life without ever being challenged to put to death something of ourself, something of our own ambition, we are not living the life daily that Christ has called us to. There are times when we must crucify who we are so that Christ can be who he is in us. A.W. Tozer says it like this: to be crucified means, first, the man on the cross is facing only one direction. Second, he is not going back. And third, he has no further plans of his own. We have got to have a biblical view of what it means to take up the cross of Christ and not an Americanized view that makes us more enhanced and more pleased with ourselves. We have got to learn, first of all, that dying with Christ means dying to me. That one all right? I love it when the excitement just ripples through the crowd. All right, let's take the second one. I've tried to make this as easy too. Dying to it. Well, what's it? Well, it is anything out there that would cause us to desire it over desiring our relationship with Christ. Or as the way Jesus said it, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will save it. And then he says in verse 25, what is a man benefited if he gains the whole world? That's it. But loses his own soul. Anybody have a desire for it? I do. I remember when I was in high school, I took all the courses in high school I could in physics and chemistry and human anatomy and physiology, biology, botany, preparing myself for a career in medicine. I wanted to become a doctor, make a lot of money, and I even told my mom and dad, when I get rich, I will build a 15-story house, and Mom, you can come and clean it, and Dad, you can maintain it. And I thought I was doing them a big favor, you know. But that was my ambition, to be rich. And then as Jesus began to work in my heart in high school, I sort of baptized that aspiration. Said, okay, well, I still want to be a doctor, but I'll be a missionary doctor. And I'll go overseas for a few years and serve the Lord, and then I'll come back, and then I'll make my fortune. So I was still trying to trick God into adopting my plan. All of us have desires for it. We want the new car. We want the nice-looking house. We want a boat or an ATV, or we want the nice tractor for the farm. Or we want all of these things. We want to look nice and have nice clothes and buy the latest electronic device. And we even compare with each other who has the best phone. You know, if you're still using one of those that flips open, you are so old school. It's time to get to the real stuff, the ones that are as big as a TV screen, you know, that kind of stuff. That's it. But those who live for themselves never get what they desire, and they end up with nothing. You know the old story, you've heard it in a zillion funerals, that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take that stuff with you. But we spend much of our life pursuing it because we think it will give us some kind of personal fulfillment. And we find that in the end, those things own us rather than us owning them. But if we learn to deny ourselves, to live more simply, to live for Christ, we find out there is more in Him than we could ever desire in the it things that are out there for our pleasure. Now, whatever may be our success, our wealth in this world, it will never provide us with life or the rewards of eternity. Oh, they promise that they will. All the commercials kind of tend toward that, that if you take this or buy this or have this or pursue this, it will bring all the fulfillment that you're looking for. It will make you so attractive. You're going to look like you have a model's body. You're going to be built muscular. Everybody's going to turn their head when you walk into the room, because you are just going to be so awesome if you just buy these products. And we find out that in the end, they aren't as great as what we thought. Especially all that exercise equipment. You know, the stuff that the thigh busters and the muscle builders and all the pills you can take. And you get those, you know. If you buy all that exercise equipment, you can't just like set it over in the corner. You actually have to use it. That is where the real cost is involved. Believe me, I've told you, I have bought many of those exercise videos. I put them in the TV, sit on the couch and watch them, and I do not lose a pound. There is something that I'm missing in there. But gaining Christ is more important and more valuable than anything this world can offer. Let me say that again, and then I want you to say amen, encourage me. Gaining Christ is more important and more valuable than anything this world can offer. It's right. And when we compare it to the things that are eternal,
the things of this world that will perish have no value to us whatsoever. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, he says this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We have got to learn to die to it. Steve Jobs launched Apple from a garage with a high school classmate. He was the CEO of Apple, and he used his influence and creativity to put Apple at the top of the heap in industry, amassing more fortune and more wealth than many major industry giants. At one point, it probably seemed to him, and it did to many that followed after him, that he was at the top of the world. Before his death, Steve Jobs shared his leanings toward Buddhism and New Age teachings. And unless something changed before his death, he forfeited his soul in the process. Now, Steve Jobs was a very good businessman, a great promoter, and an inventor. But when it comes to eternal issues, he was a poor investor. Because in the end, all that he had pursued was left for somebody else, and he had nothing to take him into eternity. What good is it if a man dies with billions of dollars and forfeits his soul? Any person can amass great profits and wealth, and there's nothing wrong necessarily in being good at that. But if in doing so, a woman loses her meaning and purpose and hope in life, what has she accomplished? She's lost herself in return for wealth. Not a good trade. C.S. Lewis remarked, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you will get neither." I must die to me and I must die to it if I will know Jesus fully in my life. The third is, again trying to keep it simple, dying to them. Now, who are them? Well, the them I'm talking about are those out there that will sometimes make me feel ashamed that I know Jesus or follow his teachings. That's what he says here. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Well, what makes us ashamed? It's not your dog. It's not your cat. If you own a cat, though, you should be ashamed, I guess. But I'm kidding. Why did I say that? But what makes us ashamed? It's the people around us, either groups or individuals, who when we try to live out our Christian life, or we follow after what we think Jesus teaches us in Scripture, doing the best we know how, that we are ashamed. And it happens many times. Even for ministers at times, we find ourselves in a hospital or in a funeral home or somewhere, and there's people around that we do not know how they might respond if we were to ask to lead in prayer. And there's always that temptation to cave in because you don't want to hurt someone's feeling or offend them in some way. And basically, it boils down to us being ashamed of who Jesus is and what he teaches. Sometimes it means that we cower in front of unbelievers, or we have unbelief or lack of commitment when it's called to step forward. But dying to them, learning to not let the world around us, our friends, our enemies, our neighbors, our other people around us, when we die to them, we stop allowing the world and its expectations to be the focus of our heart. We allow Jesus to be the focus of our heart. Now, when Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me," he sort of implied that there were going to be certain situations his disciples would face where they would be tempted to be ashamed of him. So when we face those times when we are tested, we have to choose, and we have to choose wisely. Every one of us, I would think, although I don't know everything about your personal life, I think every one of us at one time or another have faced an issue, faced a time when we had to make a choice. Are we going to stand up for who Jesus is and what he has taught us, or are we just going to stay silent and cave in at the time? Would that be true that you could imagine many of us have done that at one time or another? In situations like that, we have to choose not to be ashamed of bearing the name of Christ. When I was a chaplain at Baptist Memorial Hospital in Kansas City, Missouri, when I was in seminary, I was told that when I go into someone's room, take into account what their religious background was because we don't want to offend them. And so we were told, don't pray in the name of Jesus in certain situations. Now, I was young and kind of a greenhorn, and I took all that in. But when it came time for me to pray with a Jewish woman that had cancer, I just asked her if she would mind. That was my faith conviction. Would it be all right if I prayed for her if I prayed in the name of Jesus? And she said, that is fine. It's amazing that if we'll take the stand in a gentle way, how many people will understand that that's our faith commitment. On another occasion, I was at a hospital in intensive care. A man was about, as far as we knew, to pass away right there on the table. The family gathered around. The wife, an older lady, asked me if I would pray, and I prayed. And when I got done, she said to me, well, you prayed directly to God. I said, yes, ma'am, I did. She said, well, we're not taught in our religion to pray directly to God. We have to go through various other people or other saints. And I said, well, I hope that doesn't offend you, but Jesus is the one that is our great physician. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And shared a little bit about that. And she was amazed by that. I think sometimes that we cave in when we could be at least gracious and polite about it, when we might find many people who would understand that we could die to them, we could live to Jesus. If we seek the Lord's guidance and strive to please Him, we stand a better chance of never setting Him aside for our reputation or our position, because we find He is the center of our heart, the center of our focus. One day, Jesus is going to render judgment over all the earth. And He tells us that those who have not identified with Him, He will not identify with them. So I would rather die to them and live to Him. Finally, the fourth thing He tells us, and trying to make sense of this in a way that would make sense, I'm dying to me, I'm dying to it, I'm dying to them, but I also need to die to death. There is some good news in this thing. It's not all just burden upon us to walk out the doors and try to do the best we can to live for Jesus. That's not what it's all about. There is something else that He says here that sometimes we miss. Jesus says that there are some of those standing with Him that day that would not taste death before they saw the kingdom of God. So it tells me that the kingdom of God is not something that is so far off that you're never going to see it till Jesus comes back. Because in our mindset, many times we are expecting that Jesus to return, He's going to usher in His kingdom, and He's going to judge those that have been evil, and He's going to reward those that have been faithful. And that may be true to a sense, but that may be the culmination of His kingdom, but it is not what we have to wait for. His kingdom was seen, at least in its beginning stages, by those who were present and alive even that day. That tells me that there is something about God's kingdom we could know even now and enjoy even now if we would understand it. Those disciples expected that when Jesus brought in His kingdom, He's going to cast the Romans out of the city and He's going to ride in on a great steed as a victorious general. But Jesus warned them that not all eternal things are future things. Some eternal things happen in the moment. That is why that I have a long time been preaching that eternal life is not something you get when you get to heaven. Eternal life is when you start your relationship with Jesus. Maybe not all of your eternal life is present now, but much of your eternal life and the quality that He wants to provide us is present when we trust in Christ. There are blessings now that we can enjoy, not just everything being afar off. But what is meant by the kingdom of God? Maybe that is what we need to understand. Is the kingdom of God Jesus coming back, or is Jesus dying on the cross, or is the kingdom of God, I think, when he begins to rule in your heart and life. When you make him the king of your life, his kingdom has come in you. It has started with you. Now, the kingdom was at its peak, perhaps, when Jesus died on the cross and glorified in the resurrection and enthroned in his ascension. It will be fully realized when he comes back as the victorious Savior that we're going to be studying about in Revelation on Wednesday night. But we do not have to wait until heaven. We do not have to wait until we die to enjoy the kingdom. It starts the moment we allow him to begin to reign and rule in our life. We can enjoy the blessings now, not just wait for the future. Because he says, take up his cross daily. His cross was for dying. And when we learn to follow him like that kind of disciple, we are becoming like him in his death. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death, which is dying to me, dying to it, dying to them, and dying to death. That future death that you're going to face does not have to have victory over your life now. You can enjoy God's reign and rule daily, moment by moment, in your life, even now. So who wants to be a disciple? I don't know. Sounds like there's a lot more to it than I thought. Sounds like it requires me not just to accept Jesus and then add him to my life. In America, we do that all the time. We try to talk to somebody and say, let Jesus be a part of your life. If you understand real Christian faith, Jesus is not just a part of your life. He becomes your life. Is that right? And too many times in America, we just kind of add Jesus in. I'm going to pursue my ambitions. I'm going to try to find my goals. I'm going to amass as much wealth, and I'm going to be as successful as I can. I'm going to try to maintain my comfort, some level of comfort that I am used to and familiar with and I enjoy. And then I'll just add Jesus in. I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll say a prayer before I eat my meals. I'll try to live a good life, and everything will be hunky-dory. And Jesus comes along. Man, he makes you mad. He says, I won't be satisfied with being a part of your life. You're going to have to die to your life, to all that it entails, if you really want to know me fully as your Savior. Boy, that's a kick in the head, isn't it? I just thought he was going to give us fire insurance so we didn't have to go to hell, and we could kind of be the good part of the community, and people would look up to us and say, oh yeah, they go to church every week. Man. He's going to take us deeper. He's going to require more of us. We're actually going to have to change to let Jesus be the master of our life. I think that's right. If we're going to be his disciple, we have to do it according to his rules. And he says, die to me. Die to it. Die to them, and die to death. I want to be king now in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your people who are willing to dive headlong deep into your word with me. And I pray that I've been a good steward of its truth. But Father, I ask you today, how could we live that way? Are there enough years for us to, day by day, give up more of ourselves and let you have more control? Lord, can you change our thinking that it's not just enough to know we're saved, but that we would be required to change the way we live? Find your life in us. Lord, I hope that that will be a reality in us, because I know from reading your word that that's where the joy is. The joy is in you living within us and out from within us to the world around us. Come and be king, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.